It's good to be back this afternoon, and really enjoyed singing that song with you just now. That was one of the songs that we sang a lot in the congregation I grew up in, and so just brings back a lot of fond memories of my childhood. And I mean, really, it's just a beautiful thought. Salvation has been brought down to us from heaven. And really, that is the main point of the gospel. That is what the gospel accounts are all about. That because God's own Son has come to this earth, salvation has been brought down to us. And as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, that would be a good thing for us to be thinking about. You know, in Mark chapter 1, in verse 1, Mark tells us what the purpose of his writing is all about. And he tells us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we've tried to keep that in mind as we've been working our way through this text. That everything that Mark is writing is something that should be convincing us of that truth. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. And just to sort of contextualize us for where we are tonight, we've been emphasizing that you can really think about the entire book of Mark in three sections. There is chapters 1 through the beginning of 8 that introduce us to Jesus by what he says and what he does. And then chapters 8 through 10, the end of 8 through 10 is part 2. And that deals with the implications of who Jesus is. And really, Jesus makes that very clear 3 different times to his disciples. He tells them what his purpose is, what he's going to be facing in Jerusalem. All 3 times, they don't comprehend it. And then that moves us into part 3, which is chapters 11 through 16, where Jesus is in Jerusalem, doing what he said that he was going to do, accomplishing his purpose as the Christ, the Son of God. And so we are squarely in the middle of part 2 right now. We're picking up at the end of Mark chapter 9. And the intention for us as we look at this section is that as Jesus makes clear to his disciples what his purpose is and what their purpose is, that we need to be thinking about whether we can accept it or whether we're going to stumble over it like they did. Do we accept that based on Jesus' identity, that he will suffer and die in Jerusalem and be raised again? And do we accept that by following him, there is a path of suffering and dying and resurrection for us as well? But here we are in chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. And this is right after the second time that Jesus has now told his disciples plainly about his suffering, and they have not been able to really understand it. And tonight we're going to cover the section between times 2 and 3. So the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. And what I want to propose is that in these 5 sections of text that we're going to look at tonight, we can see 5 threats to discipleship, 5 dangers that would keep us from following Jesus as we should. And these are things that Jesus wants his disciples to be aware of, and these are things that he points out to them. So, let's go ahead and begin reading here in verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So in the narrative of the text, we have the disciples and Jesus make it to Capernaum, and Jesus says, "Okay, I just need to ask you something. What were you guys talking about while we were traveling?" And notice that they don't really want to confess to Jesus what they were talking about. They're not super proud of it. And they shouldn't be. And this is just sort of like maybe a side point and a practical point. If we're ever embarrassed to tell Jesus what we've been saying or doing, we probably should not have been saying or doing it, you know? But here they are, and they get to the place, and Jesus knows what they've been talking about. But he wants to confront them about it, and so Jesus just sort of like calls a family meeting, and he sits down among them and wants to talk to the 12 there in verse 35. And he explains something that they're not getting in verse 12. Verse 35. He said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You know, what Jesus is saying is that his kingdom is very different than any kingdom of men. You know, in fact, it's the exact opposite. That greatness is not found in making yourself first, but in making yourself last. And to illustrate this point, he sort of like does an object lesson in verse 36. He takes a child, puts him in the midst of them, takes him in his arms, and continues to speak to them there in verse 37. And I want you to look closely with me at what Jesus explains in verse 37. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. There are other times where Jesus explains that it's necessary for us to become like children, but that's not really his emphasis here, is it? In verse 37, he's not talking about becoming like children, but he's talking about receiving children. The kind of mentality that you would welcome somebody who's helpless, that you would serve somebody that can't serve you back, that can't really do anything to repay you for your efforts. You see, that's the exact opposite of the way the world works, isn't it? In kingdoms of the earth, in kingdoms of men, you want to try to endear yourself to people who can scratch your back, right? I'll scratch your back today, and you can scratch my back tomorrow. So, you know, you want to get on the boss's good side. You want to curry favor with your superiors. You want to try to, like, you know, really get in good with people who can help you out down the road. How much emphasis does the world put on helping people who can never repay you? But see, that's what Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. That's where greatness is found. It's in doing good for people who you don't expect to be able to pay you back at all. You know, those of you who are parents know what that's like. I'm living that right now. I'm watching my wife live that right now. All day long, I see her expending herself and wearing herself out and doing good for these little crazy individuals who just are not always grateful and cannot really pay her back. You know, they don't ever say, let me clean up the kitchen for you. Not yet, at least. Won't be long. But see, the idea is that greatness is found in serving people who can't serve you back. It's in doing good for other people for the sake of doing good for them. I think a danger to discipleship that Jesus is bringing attention to is the danger of self-service. Sometimes we think about, okay, if I do this good thing, what am I going to get out of it? What kind of praise am I going to get? What kind of recognition am I going to get? You know, maybe it'll help me out in some way down the road. And Jesus says, you've got to stop thinking like that. That's the way the world works, but that's not where greatness is found in the kingdom of God. And what Jesus says in verse 37 is really shocking. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You see, what Jesus is saying is, if you want to receive the Almighty King of the universe, the way you do that is by receiving the lowliest people that you can find. People that are just like children. And so it's a very challenging thing that Jesus calls his disciples to. But he's challenging them to put behind them this idea of self-service. Don't be thinking about what you can get, but be thinking about what you can give. And that's exactly what God has done for us through Jesus. When you think about what the gospel is all about, how salvation has been brought down to us, The Almighty God of the universe has received people like us who are so far below him, incapable of ever paying him back for the salvation that we've received. And he's done that out of love. And so he asks us to do the same. Look over in Luke chapter 6. I really like the way Luke chapter 6 reads on this topic. And I'll just let this verse speak for itself. Luke 6 and verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I think that's the lesson that Jesus wants us to see here in Mark chapter 9. Well, after this, John has a question for Jesus, and it's more of a reason for concern to him. Beginning in verse 38, John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Another threat to discipleship that Jesus addresses here is sectarianism. I really think that is the thing that Jesus is addressing with John. Now, did you notice what bothers John in verse 38? He comes to Jesus and he's all like, you know, fired up about this thing. And he says, "We saw somebody casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now notice, the thing that bothers John is not that this guy was a false teacher. It's not that he was casting out demons in somebody else's name. It's not that he was a charlatan and just sort of deceiving people. But the thing that bothers John is he's not following us. He's not in our group. He's not in our little circle. And so what Jesus tells John is, don't stop him. Jesus is saying he might not be somebody you know, but if he's doing the right things, he's not your enemy. And he shows that John's thinking was really far too limited. I think there's some really important lessons here for us to think about. To just be honest with you, sometimes I am concerned about the way I hear people talk about the church. You know, sometimes I get the impression that if somebody is not a member of a sound church that we personally know about, then we sort of think they're not really a real Christian. And we've got to be careful about that. What John is concerned about is that this guy is not somebody that he personally is connected to. And if we're not careful, we might start to think about the one true church as if it's a denomination. We might start to think that, you know, we have like the master list of who is in the church. And, you know, nobody has to ask me whether or not they're in the Lord's church. The Lord knows those who are his. Everybody who follows Jesus is united by Jesus. Anybody who follows Jesus is a member of his church. Is there one true church? Yeah, of course. Because there's one true Jesus. And everybody who follows Jesus is in his church. I think that's an important thing for us to notice here. We can't pretend like we have the master list. We can't pretend like we necessarily know who all the Lord's people are. There's times that I've traveled in other countries and come across people who have been reading their Bibles and following Jesus and not made much contact with any other Christians that I've been able to know about. And you know what? If those people are following the teachings of Jesus, then they belong to Jesus, whether somebody I know knows about them or not. And so it's something that we need to think about, that sectarianism is something that can threaten us from discipleship, and we can have a much more limited view of who the Lord's people are than we ought to have. But now Jesus sort of builds on that point. John is concerned about these people that are not in their circle doing the work of Jesus, and he wants to stop them. But Jesus goes on to teach a little bit more in the following verses. In verse 42, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, again, I think in verse 42, Jesus is building on this last point. You know, he's just finished telling John, you need to make sure that you don't stop other people from following me. And in verse 42, it's like he says, if somebody does cause somebody else to stumble, if somebody does stop somebody else from following God, you know what would be better for them? Is if you just took a great big rock, tied it around their neck, and threw them out into the sea. That's pretty graphic. And the following verses are pretty graphic too, as Jesus begins to talk about cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyeballs. I mean, he's making a pretty powerful point here for us. But Jesus is showing us that sin is a very serious problem. And if we cause somebody else to sin, then we need to take that very seriously. And if there's something in our lives that's causing us to sin, we need to take that very seriously. Now, you might recognize some of these things that Jesus says from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's account. Jesus says some things very similar in Matthew chapter 5. But I think this is just another time where Jesus says some things that are sort of similar. And this is just sort of a side point, but I think that sort of humanizes Jesus a little bit. You know, we tend to say things that are important to us multiple times, in multiple ways, in multiple settings. And the fact that Jesus touches on some of these same topics in a different setting just shows us how important it is to him. But Jesus' point about cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes is that if there's anything more valuable to us than righteousness, then we are not fit for the kingdom. In other words, if there's anything that we're not willing to give up, then we will miss out on the blessings of the kingdom. You know, when we read this text, we oftentimes want to clarify very quickly that Jesus is not talking literally about cutting off hands and plucking out eyes. If he was, I mean, we would all probably be handless and eyeless, right? But let's not miss the graphic point that Jesus is making. Jesus is saying something very extreme, that if it was possible to cut off your hand to keep yourself from sinning, would you be willing to do it? Would you be willing to live your life without a hand or a foot or an eye if it meant that you could be righteous before God? We know that that wouldn't solve the problem because it's a heart problem, not a hand or a foot problem. But the idea is that if you're willing to do that, then what would you not be willing to give up? What might be things in your life that are causing you to sin that you're just not willing to put away from you, that you're not willing to live without? Jesus is calling us to a radical kind of commitment to righteousness. He's teaching us that we might have to make sacrifices to keep ourselves from sinning with our hands or our feet or our eyes. And Jesus wants us to understand that whatever sacrifice we make to enter the kingdom of God, it'll be the best trade that we ever made. I can promise you, you're not going to get to heaven and regret that you had to quit that job. You're not going to get to heaven and regret that you had to put away that relationship that didn't please God. You're going to be in heaven. And whatever trade you make to get there is going to be a trade you'll be glad you made. Now, that helps us understand what Jesus means about the salt. Admittedly, verses 49 and 50 are the hardest verses here. And it sounds vaguely like what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. The idea is that his disciples ought to be people that are significantly different from the earth and therefore make a positive impact on it, right? But he says something very strange here in verse 49. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. What's that about? Well, I think what Jesus is referencing is Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. This is why we need to study the Old Testament. But in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, there's something that's said about the sacrifices to God. It says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. There's several times in the law where God makes it clear that if you're going to offer a sacrifice to God, you better not leave the salt off the sacrifice. And the idea is that God deserves the best. Don't cut corners. Give God the very best that you can offer. Include the salt in the sacrifice. Now, here he talks about being salted with fire. What's he talking about? Well, think about this, that we are like living sacrifices to God, aren't we? And his point is that everybody has to deal with fire. Everybody has to face suffering of some kind, but everybody makes a choice. Either you can suffer in this life, you can face discomfort in this life, or you can face suffering and discomfort in eternity. But it's your choice. Do you want to be a living sacrifice that is salted with fire in the sacrifices that you might have to make? Or do you want to live for yourself and face the fire of eternity? That's the choice Jesus is reminding us of. But he wants us to understand that however hard it is for us to be faithful to God now, that will be much easier than the consequences of being apart from God forever. It reminds me of what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And the point there is not that we're just like barely saved by the skin of our teeth. That's not the idea. But the idea is that for us to be saved, we're going to have to walk a path that involves fire. It involves persecution. It involves suffering. Nobody gets out alive. Everybody has to suffer. But his point in 1 Peter 4:18 is, if that's what it's like for the righteous to enter eternal life, can you imagine what the suffering will be like for the unrighteous in eternity? Everybody's salted with fire. And you have to choose whether you want to suffer in this life for the Lord or suffer eternity away from him. Well, as we move into chapter 10, we see a significant change that happens here in verse 1. It says that he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. This will be the last time in Jesus' life that he leaves Capernaum, or the region of Galilee, and heads now to Perea, which is a region in Judea. Jesus is starting to make his way towards Jerusalem, and he's not going to come back to this region of Galilee. But it says there at the end of verse 1 that, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, I mentioned that Jesus has now made his way into the region that we might call Perea. This text tells us generally that he's heading towards Judea. And this would be the region that was under the control of Herod Antipas. Do you remember Herod Antipas from earlier in this story? Do you remember something that happened with Herod related to marriage? Herod had John the Baptist put to death because of what John told him about marriage and about his own marriage. And really, it was his wife that was behind all of that. But I think that Jesus' enemies are recognizing that this might be an opportunity for them. You know, John the Baptist was beheaded because he offended Herod Antipas about marriage. So now that Jesus is in Herod Antipas's territory, let's see if we can get him to, you know, jump into some hot water about marriage. And so they ask him this question to test him in verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus actually responds with a question in verse 3. He says, well, what did Moses command you? By the way, I think this is a really good approach. Whenever we have a question about what God's will is, to say, well, what has God said about it? When Jesus says, what did Moses command you? Moses was the one who delivered God's word. He was the one that delivered God's law. Whenever we have a question about what's right and what's wrong and what's God's will, we should always go back to what God has spoken. And that's what Jesus wants to do. So Jesus says, what did Moses command you? And the way they respond is by quoting something from Deuteronomy 24. Now, I don't think that's what Jesus actually had in mind. Because eventually what Jesus does is he ends up quoting from Genesis chapter 2. You have to remember that the first five books of the Hebrew Bible were the books of Moses. Moses is the one who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so what Jesus is actually referencing is, what do you read in the words of Moses about what God's will for marriage and divorce is? And they don't quote from Genesis 2, they quote from Deuteronomy 24. Go back with me to this reference. I want you to see exactly what Deuteronomy 24 says. In Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, think about this text. Jesus asked these Pharisees, what is it that Moses commanded you? Do you see any command of Moses in this to write a certificate of divorce? There's not. This is basically case law that God was delivering to his people. He was regulating something that they were already doing. The whole thing is a big if-then statement. You see that? He says in verse 1, when a man takes his wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes, he writes her a certificate of divorce, she leaves, marries somebody else, that other guy either divorces her or dies. Verse 4, then her former husband can't take her back. That's what the law says. And the Pharisees had taken this law and they had said, ah, God is telling us that we can give certificates of divorce. Well, God was just regulating what they were already doing, see? And this had actually become a raging debate among the rabbis for centuries before Jesus. And the debate was concerning verse 1. What does it mean because he has found some indecency in her. See, the conservative rabbis said that that was only for sexual immorality. If somebody was a husband who found that his wife was being promiscuous or, you know, not loyal to him, then he could divorce her. But the more liberal rabbis said that, well, pretty much anything could be a reason for indecency. Like if your dinner's cold, that's good enough. You can just send her away. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, which one is it? What is it? What do you say, Jesus? You tell us, Rabbi. What's the reason for divorce? And I just want you to notice in this text in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus doesn't even really focus on that particular question. Instead, he focuses on their hearts, and he focuses on God's design from the beginning. In verse 5, he says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Another threat to discipleship that I think we should notice here is hardness of heart. If we are always looking for ways to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do, then we've lost our focus. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. They were taking the words of God and they were trying to twist them to make them do what they wanted to do instead of saying, what is it that God really wants? Like, what is it that's closest to God's design and closest to God's heart? It was their hardness of heart that was the problem. Now, all of that being said, what's the answer to their question in verse 2? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, in one word, the answer is no. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus clarifies. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And the principle is there in verse 9. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I realize that the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is an enormous topic. And we can get into a million different hypotheticals about different situations. And this is not the only place that the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In fact, it's not the only place that Jesus teaches on this subject. Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 are two other places that give us some more details. But the thing that I want you to notice here in this text today is look at how simple God's design is. God's design is that one man and one woman should be joined together and not separated. It's tragic when marriages fail. But the reason why marriages fail is not because of any failure on God's part. Marriages fail because either one or both parties have failed in some way. And when we are faithful to God's design is simple and God's design is perfect. And so the lesson that I just want to take away from this today is that we should be seeking to honor God in our marriages by honoring his original intentions from the beginning. The basic point is that the one man and one woman should be joined together and not separate. Every time you read instructions about how to fly an airplane, it's not going to give you all of the instructions for what to do in a crash landing. And that's sort of the emphasis of this text, is that's what God's design should be. Let's move on to verse 13. This is the last section that we'll cover today. In verse 13, it says, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, you might notice that this sounds very familiar to the first section that we covered in chapter 9. In verse 37, Jesus had said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And we made the point that back in chapter 9, the emphasis was on receiving children. But here, Jesus' emphasis is on receiving the kingdom like a child. So there's a difference between these two points. Now, just sort of imagine the scene in verse 13. Jesus is dealing with some like complicated teachings about the law and marriage, and people are trying to test him and trap him. And meanwhile, in verse 13, they're bringing children to him that he might touch them. So Jesus is like lecturing about the law, and he's got like kids in his arms. And as you might expect, his disciples start to say, okay, this is not really like the time or the place. They begin to rebuke the people that are bringing the children. And Jesus speaks up in verse 14, and he doesn't only speak up, he's indignant that they would try to stop them. He says, let the children come to me. You know, I got to tell you something. Children can be annoying. They just can. I mean, like, there's some times where you're just worn out, and they've been screaming and at your feet all day long, and it just seems like they're starting to get in the way. And, you know, sometimes we just feel like we just really need to keep those kids quiet so that we can get on with the important stuff in our lives. I don't think Jesus felt that way. You know, sometimes we have that idea that children should be seen and not heard. It doesn't seem like Jesus felt that way either. Jesus genuinely appreciated children for being children. You know, sometimes when we think about children, we say things like, you know, I can't wait to see what you'll be like when you grow up. I can't wait to see who you'll become. I can't wait to see what you'll do. Do we stop to think about how much we appreciate them for who they are? There's a lot that we can learn from children as children without thinking about who they'll become or what the future holds, but just for the sake of them being who they are today, they have a lot that they can teach us. And again, notice the emphasis in verse 15 is on receiving things like a child. You know, when James Moody gives Milo a peppermint, do you know how Milo receives that peppermint? I mean, it's like Christmas morning, you know? He's happy, he's excited. I mean, he is so thankful to get a peppermint from James Moody. And part of that is because Milo knows on some level that he can't just drive himself to the grocery store and buy peppermints. Like, that's just outside of his ability. So he depends on people to give him things that he can't get for himself. I think that's what Jesus has in mind. That's how we need to receive the kingdom of God. Another threat to discipleship is self-importance. Sometimes we might be tempted to think about how valuable we are, or how much we have to offer, or how much we have to bring. And maybe we start to think that, you know, God really ought to be pretty happy that I'm on board because he can really use me. I'm really useful to him. That's pathetic. God doesn't need us. God doesn't rely on our talents or our abilities. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Spiritually, we're beggars. Spiritually, we're children. We have nothing to offer God. God is not recruiting us because of how valuable we are, because of our abilities or our talents. God wants to give us something that we can never get for ourselves, and something that we can never pay back. And so Jesus reminds us that we need to receive the kingdom like children. We need to joyfully receive from God what we know we can't obtain for ourselves. And so this is a call for total and unpretentious dependence on God. We'll stop here today. But I just want you to think about these five sections that we've covered. Five different threats to discipleship that Jesus has now identified among his disciples. Self-service in chapter 9, 33 through 36. Trying to do good things to benefit yourself instead of other people. Sectarianism at the end of chapter 9, 38 through 40. This idea that we're more loyal to our group that we know about than to the Lord and to his kingdom. Thirdly, a lack of self-discipline, being one that just gives in to our sins and doesn't make the sacrifices that we need to make in this life to be dedicated to righteousness. Fourth, the hard-heartedness that he identifies in the Pharisees, that they weren't really approaching God's will, saying, what is it that God really wants from me? What's God's best design for my life? Instead, they were saying, what's the most that we can get away with? Or number five, self-importance. I really think that's the idea here about receiving the kingdom like children. Do you have the pride to think that you have something amazing to offer God? Or do you have the childlike humility to gladly receive what God wants to give you? These are things that get in the way of discipleship. And the next story that we'll get to in the next lesson is the story of the rich young ruler. And I think in that story, we see how all five of these things become threats that he becomes snared by. But that's where we're headed. And I hope that if you're here tonight and realize that something has gotten in the way of you following Jesus, that you'll determine to make that right. And if it's one of these things, if these stories have helped you to see that in yourself, thank God that he's revealed it to you, and use this time as an opportunity to make your life right with God. These are common snares. These are common dangers that Christians fall into, and it would be good for us to soberly pay attention to them and be warned. There's somebody here that needs to make your life right with Christ. You have an opportunity to do that, and we want to help you however we can. If you want to come forward tonight, you can talk to me, and we can talk about what you need to do. You can do that now while we stand and sing.